Well, let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, your scriptures predict in the end times at the coming of Christ that you will pour out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and of supplication. That is a spirit of grace and a spirit of prayer. And so we pray that you do that for us tonight, that you'd pour out on us a spirit of prayer and cause us to be prayerful to you. We cling to the promise that it was for freedom that you set us free, and it's the freedom of speaking to you in prayer and experiencing all the benefits of prayer. So we pray that you'd use your word to encourage us to prayer tonight. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, turn your Bibles to Psalm 55. Psalm 55 tonight, and I will begin by reading the whole psalm. For the choir director on stringed instruments, a Maskil of David. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Give heed to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint, and I am surely distracted because of the voice of the enemy, because of the pressure of the wicked. For they bring down trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Behold, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. Selah. I would hasten to my place of refuge from the stormy wind and tempest. Confuse, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around upon her walls, and iniquity and mischief are in her midst. Destruction is in her midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from her streets. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together, walked in the house of God in the throng. Let death come deceitfully upon them. Let them go down alive to Sheol, for evil is in their dwelling, in their midst. As for me, I shall call upon God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon I will complain and murmur, and he will hear my voice. He will redeem my soul in peace from the battle which is against me, for they are many who strive with me. God will hear and answer them, even the one who sits enthroned from of old, Selah, with whom there is no change and who do not fear God. He who has put forth his hands against those who are at peace with him, he who has violated his covenant. His speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. But you, O God, will bring them down to the pit of destruction. Men of bloodshed and deceit will not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. This psalm has an important message for you about the deepest trouble you could ever experience. And I hope you hear the superlative in that, the deepest trouble that you could ever experience. That's what this psalm is about. It plumbs the depths of that to the very bottom, to the very last drop. And it tells you two things that you need to know about the deepest trouble that you could ever experience that are both important for you. And the first is, there's always a way out. There's always a way out. In fact, not only is there a way out, but a way to victory and joy in the midst of it. So that's the first thing. There's always a way out, and that's really, there's always a way to victory. That's a better way to put it for this psalm. And the second thing is this, the psalm tells you what that way is. And it's the way of prayer. In fact, there's no other way to victory in the midst of the deepest trouble you could ever experience than prayer. It can't be neglected. It's the only way out of that trouble, and this psalm tells you about. So this psalm is about the deepest trouble that you could ever experience, and it's about prayer, which prevails over the deepest trouble you could ever experience. This morning, we read how the members of the Sanhedrin spit in Jesus' face and punched him in the face and slapped him and mocked him. And later on, we're going to come to where the Lord's hands and feet were nailed to the cross, and he was lifted up to die suspended in air by those nails that pierced his hands and feet hanging on them. The mocking that was begun by the Sanhedrin will be continued. I was talking to David at lunch and saying, I don't think people really like hearing that kind of sermon, to hear about what the Lord endured. And certainly there's a message in that for us. But he suffered many things. He suffered many things. But the worst thing he suffered from the hands of men, and the most painful and the most troubling, was none of those things. It was Judas' kiss. We've already had that. It was Judas' betrayal. That was the unkindest cut of all. And how do I know that? Am I speculating? Am I guessing? Well, it's found in this psalm, verse 12. It's not an enemy who reproaches me. That's what we're reading about. His enemies in the Sanhedrin who reproached him. They spit in his face. They mocked him. Then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me like Caiaphas did. Then I could hide myself from him. I could gird myself. But it's you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together walked in the house of God in the throng. And so it's presented, this betrayal, as unbearable evil and the worst kind of trouble. Perhaps you've never been betrayed by an unfaithful friend. And I say that just to say, to remind you that we're not talking about an irritating friend. That's not the centerpiece of this psalm, is an irritating friend or a friend that you've had a tiff with, a relationship that is hard. This is not a fellowship, a fellow believer that's in view at all with this unfaithful friend. This is someone who pretends to be your friend and uses the knowledge they've learned in the privileges of friendship to seek to destroy you in every sense of that word. That's what Judas was to Christ. That's what Ahithophel was to David, an unfaithful friend in that sense. There's no enemy worse than an unfaithful friend. And there's no trouble deeper than having an unfaithful friend. Well, actually, every Christian knows this trouble. Every Christian has such an enemy. Every Christian is troubled by an unfaithful friend. And we've already mentioned him in the hymns that we've sung, the first hymn especially. There's no friend more unfaithful than Satan, who pretends to be the best friend that you could ever have. There's no promise he won't make to you. No good thing will he withhold from you in his promises, this friend. He learns all about you and uses all the knowledge gained in the privileges of that friendship to seek to destroy you in every sense of that word. And so if you're a Christian, you know the trouble of an unfaithful friend. You've experienced the trouble of an unfaithful friend. And either you destroy him and prevail over him, or you'll be destroyed yourself. But there's no third option. There's no quarter given or received in against this enemy and again in this battle. The only way to prevail over him who brings you this worst kind of trouble is by prayer. It's the only way to prevail over him, and there's no other way. And that is the message of this psalm. Now, I've broken the psalm into what I call three parts, because I like to break into three parts. You might call it five parts, and I won't blame you for that. So let me put it this way. First of all, the psalm has an introduction and a conclusion, which I'm not counting in my parts because I want to have three. So the introduction is verses 1 to 3, and the conclusion is verses 22 to 23. And I'll say this about the introduction and the conclusion. They both fit the psalm. Each of them captures very well, in just a few lines, what the whole psalm is about, verses 1 to 3, and then also verses 22 to 23, the introduction and the conclusion. But if you disregard the introduction and the conclusion just for a moment, we're left with three parts, and let me tell you them. First, inward trouble, and that's verse 4 to 8. Second, outward trouble, and that's verses 9 to 15. And third is assurance. And so, like a lot of the Psalms, after describing the trouble, it kind of has a turning point and kind of a new atmosphere and an atmosphere of assurance that it ends with. It's an assurance at the end there, verse 16 to 21, where the inward peace now is based on an outward victory in the future. And David's already walking in it in assurance in the third part of this psalm. Well, let me begin with the introduction. It's in verses 1 to 3. It captures the whole psalm in miniature and the message of the whole psalm in miniature. And let me read the whole thing, verses 1 to 3. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Give heed to me and answer me. I'm restless in my complaint, and I'm surely distracted because of the voice of the enemy, because of the pressure of the wicked. For they bring down trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. The psalm begins with God's ears, doesn't it? That's the first part, and David's pleading. And that's the message of the psalm. That's what the psalm is about. That's the key and the victory in it. So it begins with God's ears and David's pleading. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication, my request that I'm bringing before you. Now, let me pause here. And this is really important because I've been saying a lot already about the power of prayer. I hope you've caught that. Prayer as the key victory over the deepest trouble only by prayer. There's no other way. But I want to pause to say I'm not talking about eloquent prayer. I'm not talking about a victory by eloquent prayer. I'm not talking about a degree of victory, a degree of overcoming the deepest trouble in proportion to the degree of the eloquence of your prayer. I'm not talking about that at all. God delights in hearing the most feeble prayers, the rudest prayers, the prayers so crude they can hardly be called a prayer because they're just groans. And God delights, he shows his glory in answering just that kind of a prayer that is barely could be called a prayer. You remember when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush and he said, my special name, Yahweh, which you've heard before, this wasn't the first time the Lord had introduced that name to Moses. It wasn't the first time Moses had heard of it. But he explained to Moses, I'm going to display what that name means by what I'm about to do. And I haven't shown you before. I haven't shown Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob what that name really means. I haven't really put on full display the meaning of that name, and I'm about to do this. And, of course, that was the Exodus and the Passover and the parting of the Red Sea. That's what the name really meant. Well, that's something that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had not seen yet. But the action that displayed the meaning of God's name was done in response not to the eloquence of the Israelites' prayers, rising up and captivating God by the beauty of the eloquence of their prayers because it was so well put. Because it had just the right flourish on everything, and so God just couldn't resist answering the eloquence of those prayers. No, read the situation, Exodus chapter 2, and the end of it, you don't have to turn there, but I will. The sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry rose for help because their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. And so the prayer that God answered to put his name on display, to say, this is who I am, was an answer not to an eloquent prayer. It was an answer to something that was a groan in the midst of bondage. And this is the way that the Lord decided to display his name. And this is what David talks about, the kind of prayer that David talks about in the deepest of all troubles. And so he says in verse 2, after asking God to hear his prayer, he says, give heed to me and answer me. I'm restless in my complaint and I'm surely distracted. And there's a couple of words there in Hebrew, or a couple of verbs, I should say. The first one, my translation says, I'm restless in my complaint. And it's a word that has to do with roaming about or setting loose or wandering. And that's what he's done to his complaint. He's set it loose. He's caused it to wander around. So this isn't an eloquent complaint. It's a rambling complaint. It's a complaint that's been set free to wander around. And then he says, and I'm surely distracted. And this is a word that has to do with confusion, has to do with dismay, has to do with running wild. The King James Version says, I make a noise. And I think that captures something of it. This is not an eloquent prayer. This is a noise. This is a confused noise. And yet it's given to God. And then the word complaint. I'm restless in my complaint. I've set loose. I've caused to wander my complaint. And that's an important word for this psalm because it's going to appear again in verse 17. And this is the section that has to do with assurance. Evening and morning and at noon, I will complain and murmur. And that's a word that has to do with roaring again. Let me read from Spurgeon, what Spurgeon commented on this. It's worth quoting and not paraphrasing. So let me read what he said about it. He gives a loose to his sorrows, permits his mind to rehearse her griefs and to pour them out in such language as suggests itself at the time, whether it be coherent or not. What a comfort that we may be thus familiar with our God. We may not complain of him, but we may complain to him. And I think that perfectly captures something very important, just those two little prepositions, two words each. We may not complain of him. In fact, that would be the worst sin. That's the worst sin you could do, is to complain of God. That's the most heinous of sins. But we may complain to him. And in fact, we're not only permitted to complain to him, we must complain to him. It's the only way out of the deepest kind of trouble. There's no other way to prevail in the deepest of all troubles but to complain, not of God, but to God. And so there's a world of difference that lies in that. And David is saying the same thing when he talks about being restless in his complaint and confused in the complaint that he's making to the Lord. And this is the prayer that the Lord is delighted to hear, that the Lord is eager to hear and to act upon. Verse 3, he's confused. He presents a distracted and restless complaint to the Lord. Verse 3, because of the voice of my enemy, because of the pressure of the wicked. For they bring down trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. And so his complaint is about enmity. It's about hostility. And that's really what the psalm is about broadly. That's his trouble. Specifically, it's about the unfaithful friend. And David's going to take that up in the middle part of the psalm and even kind of address the unfaithful friend. You, I can't believe you did this to me in the middle of the psalm. It's a place of special emphasis, I think, the very middle of the psalm. But that is a certain kind of hostility. That's a certain kind of enmity. It's the worst kind. It's the enmity from a friend. And so here in the introduction, it's kind of a summary, and so it describes the enmity and the hostility more broadly in general without specifying what kind. Okay, the introduction to the psalm is done. It tells what the psalm is about. It's about overcoming the deepest trouble by prayer. And so that's laid out in the introduction, the first three verses. And now we're ready for point number one, which is inward trouble, inward trouble. And it's certainly described in verse 4 and 5. My heart is in anguish within me. It's literally, my heart writhes within me. And the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me. And horror has overwhelmed me. Fear and trembling have come upon me so that shuddering has covered me. And so he describes inward trouble. It would be hard to describe a worse kind of inward trouble than he describes in verse 4 and 5. Have you ever felt like this before? My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. I don't think you could feel any worse than that. But if that's the way you feel, you're not out of range of the victory that is yours by prayer. In fact, you may be closer to it than you've ever been before. So David complains, he lays before the Lord this inward trouble of the worst kind, of the worst kind. And then in verses 6 to 8, you might see some quotation marks there because this is self-talk, and we've seen this before in book 2 of the Psalms, although in a different way. This is not a prayer. This is not a prayer. This is actually the voice of despair. This is the voice of inward trouble. This is how the heart feels when it's in anguish, when the terrors of death have fallen upon it, and fear and trembling have come, and horror has overwhelmed it. And so David says this in his inward anguish. I said, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Behold, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hasten to my place of refuge from the stormy wind and the tempest." This is not a longing for victory. This is not what the psalm is about. This is a longing for escape. And the refuge that he mentions at the end is not the Lord. We'll talk about what that refuge is in a moment. Let me go through in verse 8. And it starts out with this longing. "Oh, that I had wings of a dove. Oh, that I had wings of a dove." Why wings of a dove? Why not wings of an eagle? Wouldn't that be better for David? And I don't know the answer to this, but I'll just suggest an eagle invariably commands the highest and the most conspicuous perch. In the words of Gary Larson, birds of prey know that they're cool. And so they take a very conspicuous place, and I've seen them in that place. Doves are able to make their home in the most inconspicuous place, in the most inaccessible places. And so he longs not for the wings of an eagle, where everybody's going to see him, but for the wings of a dove, where he can tuck into the smallest of places and just simply hide, just simply escape. I may be in danger of reading too much here, and so you can rebuke me afterwards if you want, but the word dove in Hebrew is the word Jonah. Jonah means dove, and it just the whole sentiment that he expresses here just reminds me of the story of Jonah. Jonah fled. Jonah was commanded to go to Nineveh, this is the great city of Nineveh, and he fled and he went the opposite direction to Tarshish, and perhaps in doing so was acting like his name and the meaning of his name. And so right in the middle of the psalm you have the name of Jonah. Perhaps that's reading a little too much into it, but it at least suggested itself to me. "Behold, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness." This is what he's longing for when he's longing for the wings of a dove. He just wants to get away from this enmity that he's experiencing. The wilderness is a place where people don't live. It's a place away from people. It's the opposite of the city. The opposite of the wilderness is the city. And so the problems of dwelling in a city are escaped in the wilderness. That is, living with people are escaped in the wilderness. And then he says this, "I would hasten to my place of refuge from the stormy wind and the tempest." And this is not a refuge that's the Lord. The Psalms speak a lot about the Lord being a refuge. And I don't think that's what he's speaking about when he's longing for wings of a dove to take him far away into the desert and hasten to my place of refuge. He doesn't mention the Lord from the stormy wind and the tempest. "The Lord," Psalm 31, "has made his loving kindness marvelous to me in a besieged city." Escape is not the Lord's plan. So David is speaking of a self-refuge, taking refuge in himself. That's what he's longing for. The Lord isn't mentioned at all in these quotation marks. This is not retreat to the Lord, but it's retreat to self. And there's a huge difference in that. And so this is a voice of despair. It's a great temptation to David in his inward trouble. It's what makes his inward trouble so troubling, is he's tempted not to take refuge in the Lord, but to take refuge in himself as well. But the inward trouble that he's just explained very eloquently is not just a mood that one day suddenly just bothers him. It's a match for the outward trouble that he finds himself in. And so that's the next section. We've had inward trouble, verse 4 to 8. Section 2, outward trouble, and that's in verses 9 through 15. "Confuse, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city." Now, what Old Testament event does this verse, it's verse 9, remind you of? "Confuse, divide their tongues, for I have seen violence in the city." And I'll give you a hint, it's in Genesis 1 through 11. It's the Tower of Babel. That's where the tongues were confused and divided, and they all had to leave the city. And so this is David's prayer, something similar to the Tower of Babel. And I think what it indicates is the opposition that David's experiencing, the outward, he's explained the inward opposition that he's feeling, but the outward opposition that he's about to catalog and complain about to the Lord, make his complaints to the Lord, is not something that's haphazard. He feels like it's organized. There's something behind it. His enemies benefit by communicating. There's strength in them in an organized way. They're everywhere, and they're coordinated. And so he prays against them that the Lord would confuse their cooperation with each other. And he seems beset from all sides against them. The city, he mentions. Confuse, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I've seen violence and strife in the city. What city is it? Well, it's been said it's the city of Jerusalem, and I think that's okay. Probably, that's a pretty good guess, although it's not mentioned that it's the city of Jerusalem. I think the reason is, I think this is really just, it's the city of human society. It's the city of being around people and not withdrawing into yourself. It's life in this world amidst people. It brings hostility to faith. It brings enmity to faith that's ultimately organized by Satan himself. And there's no escape from it that could be pondered in despair. I wish I could just leave from this. God doesn't give escape from it. That's not his way. He gives victory by prayer in the midst of it. And that is his way. Now, for our Bible memory, we're memorizing along with this series. At some point, we're going to overlap and pass where we're going in here, book two of the Psalms. We're not to that point yet. But I chose from this psalm, verses 11 through 14. And then the way the assignments are divided, it ended up kind of clipping verse 11 off. It's the last verse of one of our assignments. And then verse 12 is the first verse of the next assignment. And so one of the verses that you'll memorize if you're doing this is verse 11. Destruction is in her midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from her streets, which is not a very inspiring memory verse. So I looked at that again and I thought, why did I choose that? And then I remembered why I chose it. It completes the thought that flows into this part that has to do with the betrayer. And the thought is this. This is how prevalent sin is in the world, in the city. This is how deep it goes, that even the one who pretends to be my friend or presents himself as my friend may be seeking to destroy me. And that's the worst part. That's the hardest of all to bear. So if you read it from verse 11, that's probably not the best place to start, but it sort of makes that point about this city. Destruction is in her midst. It's everywhere. Actually, let me start in verse 10. Day and night, they go around her upon her walls. These people who are opposing David with violence. Iniquity and mischief are in her midst, the midst of this city. Destruction is in her midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from her streets. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. It's day and night, and it's in every place. For, and here's a demonstration of that, for it's not an enemy. It's not even someone hostile to me who reproaches me. Then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide from him, but it's you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend. So it's just kind of a demonstration of how hostile a place, how faith always encounters opposition in the world. And so it focuses in on this, the hardest of all trouble, to bear the trouble of an unfaithful friend. The unfaithful friend is indicative, is revealing of the strife that's in the city throughout, that's through and through, that appears in every place, both day and night. In other words, the world is not a friend to grace. The world is an enemy to grace. And so you need deliverance by prayer. And so the unfaithful friend is sort of presented here as the crown of the world's hostility that pervades it through and through, and you must overcome by prayer. The kiss of Judas is only the most stinging part of the opposition of the whole Sanhedrin, which is the opposition of the whole nation, which is really stands for the opposition of the whole world to Christ. The kiss of Judas has all of that behind it, and that's kind of the way that it's presented in this psalm. It's an organized, planned, deadly opposition that the world itself presents, and that's why David prays at the beginning for the confusion of their tongues, because it's an organized opposition that he faces. So verse 12:4, he's demonstrating what he's saying about the world being not a friend to grace. For it's not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. If it was one who hated me and told me that he hated me, I could, David says, I could gird myself for the blow. But it's not. It's one who's pretended to be my friend. Judas, well, let me do verse 13 and verse 14 actually. But it's you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend. It's you, a man, literally, it's from the same row, equal to me, from the same rank as me, my companion and my known one, my confidant. That's how the Lord treated Judas, his confidant. He treated him almost like an equal. He allowed him into his circle. Verse 14, we who had sweet fellowship together walked in the house of God in the throng. It says literally, we made sweet our confidentiality, or we made sweet our secret. Judas knew all of his master's movements. In fact, he knew them so well, he anticipated, without being told, where the Lord was going to be when he was seeking solitude, when he was seeking a place to be alone with his father, the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's why Judas was able to reach him. Judas was able to betray him when none of the rest of the Lord's avowed enemies could have reached him or could have guessed or found out where he was at that time. Ahithophel knew all about David. And so he told Absalom, if you really want to cross the Rubicon in your rebellion, so to speak, if you really want to show people you mean business against David, sleep with your father's concubines in a tent on the roof in the sight of all Israel. Ahithophel knew David so well, he knew what David was doing without being told. Ahithophel knew David isn't in a secret hiding place by himself, like Hushai insisted, lying in order to protect David. He's with his people. He's with the people who went out with him. He's weary. He's exhausted. He's vulnerable. Strike now. It's your only chance to defeat him. Strike now or all is lost. And so Ahithophel used his knowledge that he'd gained by being David's friend against David, and Judas did the same as well. So outward trouble, David is complaining about enmity, and especially the enmity of an unfaithful friend. It's the worst kind. It's the crown of the world's enmity that is not a friend of grace. Outward trouble, and he's praying for an outward deliverance. He already prayed, confuse their tongues at the beginning, and he prays this about the outward trouble. Verse 15, let death come deceitfully upon them. Let them go down alive to Sheol, for evil is in their dwelling, is in their midst. He prays for a sudden death for these enemies, especially for the ones that are pretended friends, unfaithful friends. Prays for a strange death for them. Let them go down alive into Sheol, for evil is in their dwelling, in their midst. They're like a storehouse for evil. And what strange deaths came upon Ahithophel and upon Judas? Suicides, so perhaps not so strange for them. And a victory over them both was won by prayer. A victory was won by prayer. That's what David is praying for here. Let death come deceitfully upon him. David's immediate response to hearing about Ahithophel. Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom, and David immediately prayed, O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. He overcame Ahithophel by prayer and by the means that the Lord provided through Hushai. The Lord's response, prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord prevailed over all his enemies with Judas at the front of them through prayer. And there was no other way for him to prevail. Some commentators have also included Absalom in what I just said, a strange death for Ahithophel, a strange death for Judas, and also a sudden death for Absalom, caught by his hair in the tree and then killed. I would not include Absalom. And I would say also for these psalms, we should be careful who we pray them against or how we pray them against. I think it's safe to pray this against Satan. He's the ultimate unfaithful friend. It doesn't apply to every irritation that comes. And David, in his wildest dreams, I think, would not have prayed this prayer against Absalom. He desired him to live, even more than he desired himself to live. He would have gladly died in Absalom's place. And so I don't think David would ever have prayed verse 15 about death coming, about them going down alive into Sheol and being overthrown in that way to Absalom at all. He might have to Ahithophel in it. In fact, I think he probably did, but not to Absalom. Okay, so inward trouble, verses 4 to 8. Outward trouble, verses 9 to 15. And then third is assurance. And I've said this psalm is really about overcoming the deepest trouble by prayer. That's the purpose of this psalm. And these first two sections are focused on the trouble, the inward trouble, and then the outward trouble. My heart is in anguish. And then why? It's because of these enemies against me, and especially the unfaithful friend. And so the first two sections have really been about kind of cataloging the trouble, the deepest of all troubles. The third section is the same, but the atmosphere kind of changes because now there's an attitude of assurance. And so the same troubles are mentioned, but there's a different attitude. This is the assurance that David is to walk in because he's in a sense, he's already won the victory by prayer, even amidst the trouble. And so as often in the psalm, the attitude changes at the last section. I think you'll certainly pick that up. Verse 16. As for me, I shall call upon God, and the Lord will save me. This is the most important thing about David, and it's the most important thing about you as well, prayer. As for me, this is what's important about me, is that I will call upon the Lord, and the Lord will save me. As simple as that. Not necessarily an elaborate prayer, but I shall call upon the Lord, and the Lord will save me. This is David's prevailing over his enemies. Verse 17, evening and morning and at noon I will complain and murmur, and he will hear my voice. There's the complaint again. There's the murmuring, the roaring, the kind of disorganized prayer. It's not maybe not even a prayer at all. It might be an animal sound is the word that's used here for murmur or to roar. But he does this regularly, evening and morning, the last part of the day, the first part of the day, or backwards, I guess, for the Hebrew way of doing it, and in the middle of the day at noon. And then here's God's ears. Again, that's the key to this psalm. He will hear my voice. Verse 18, he will redeem my soul in peace from the battle which is against me. And so the Lord provides us not an escape from the battle like a dove flying away to some secret hiding place, but a redemption of his soul in the very midst of this battle which is against me. For there are many who strive with me, who are against me. And that's the outward trouble. The whole city is seemingly against him, against his faith in the Lord, against his victory in the Lord, and especially the unfaithful friend. But the unfaithful friend is just the tip of the iceberg. There's many who strive against me, and yet the Lord redeems my soul from that. Verse 19, God will hear and answer them, even the one who sits enthroned from of old, Selah. And so the Lord is presented in all of his majesty, but he's presented as hearing and answering. God will hear and answer them, or some translations have, and I don't think this is right. God will hear and afflict them, but it's basically the same. God will hear and answer them, and that's not an answer to their prayer for good. It's an answer to David's prayer for their evil, the evil of his enemies. It's him prevailing over them. God will hear and answer in them, in their defeat, is what David is talking about. And then he describes those that he's prevailing over by prayer. And there's no other way for these enemies, which includes Satan. Either they prevail or David prevails, but there's no other way. And he describes them in this way, with whom there is no change. It literally says, with whom there are no changes, plural, and who do not fear God. What does that mean? There's no changes with them. What is that talking about? And it's a... I'm not sure if I'm going to catch it exactly, but I think it's worth pondering. And let me read from Spurgeon's Treasury. This is from his library, and I thought this was well worth pondering about these, that there's no changes in them. He says, because there are no changes, therefore they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. That is, there is no new thing among them, no extraordinary providential turns, no judiciary changes. Their prosperity keeps a settled course, and because they find all things going on in the old course of providence, therefore they go on in their old course of sinfulness. And if I catch what that author is trying to say, is they don't see any change in providence, either for good or for ill. They just see everything kind of going as normal. They're sort of like the mockers from 2 Peter. Everything is continued as from the beginning of creation. And so they don't see God treasuring up wrath for the day of wrath. That would be a change, a sudden change. They don't see God suddenly answering prayer that he hasn't answered before, that he's withheld in order to pour out the spirit of prayer in you. They don't really have a category for that. They see no change in providence. It's just the same. Everything's the same for them. And because of that, there's no change in them. They just become the same kind of people. And so perhaps that captures something of what David is speaking about, these enemies of his with whom there are no changes. There are no changes for them. Everything, it just continues as it has before. Both their understanding of God's ways, no changes in it. Just everything as it has been before, and their own heart, their own wicked heart, there's no changes in it. There's no repentance. And those are those who don't fear the Lord, who don't take the Lord seriously, don't trust in him, and don't fear anything about him. Well, this section on assurance, and it really does breathe that attitude of assurance, it ends with focus on the unfaithful friend. And so it's the same thing that's in view, but I think it's in a new light here. As the unfaithful friend is mentioned again, he was mentioned in the middle of the psalm kind of as an unbearable burden. Like I can deal with any outward trouble or any enemy, but not this unfaithful friend. I'm just not ready for that. That's the way he's presented as the worst trouble that can befall you. But here he's seen again at the end in this attitude of assurance as a defeated foe. Verse 20. He has put forth his hands against those who are at peace with him. He has violated his covenant. It's like he's unmasked here at the end. The covenant perhaps is not a reference to the Lord's covenant, maybe like a personal covenant, like Jonathan made with David. He made a covenant with David, a very formal covenant of friendship in which he promised personal loyalty to David for all his days and his posterity as well. And so I think this is probably just a way of saying about this unfaithful friend that he breaks faith. He profanes even his covenant in his agreements and he breaks his word. Verse 21, his speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. And I feel like David's kind of able to look back on it now and see this for what it is, and puts it in this striking way at the end. So that's the assurance. The section on assurance, it still speaks of the trouble, but it's as if David's won the victory over it already. And then finally, the conclusion to the psalm. The insight gained from this psalm and from the experience of this psalm, the inward trouble, which was a match for the outward trouble that David was experiencing, and the assurance that came through prayer, is for you. It's for the reader of this psalm. David did not write songs about unique experiences and never to be repeated anomalies and say, this is so unique, so unrepeatable that I'm just going to write a psalm so that everybody can remember this unique thing. He didn't write songs about things that correspond to nothing else. He wrote for the choir director. He wrote for use in the temple. And so the lesson here is for you, the reader, or for the hearer of this psalm, and it's an invitation. Verse 22 and 23, this is the conclusion. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. But you, O God, will bring them down to the pit of destruction. Men of bloodshed and deceit will not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. So it's an invitation. Cast your burden upon the Lord. Actually do it, he's saying. It's not enough to agree with a victory won by prayer and say, yes, that's right. Victory is won by prayer. I agree with that. I affirm The song is an invitation to experience it. And so he says, this invitation, cast your burden upon the Lord and he'll sustain you. You'll experience what it is for the Lord to sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. But for the enemies, and it's either one or the other, either one prevails by prayer or the other prevails by deceit. But this is kind of the way of the Psalms and the way the Psalm describes enemies. David's not being shaken, David being established, means death for the enemies. You, O God, will bring them down to the pit of destruction. And it means here the lowest pit. For the worst troubler, the one whose speech is like butter, but is like daggers, the most troublesome enemy is the deepest pit. And so it speaks here literally of a well of a pit or a well of a grave. It's not just a grave, but it's a grave that's like a well. It's like a grave that goes down forever. You, O God, will bring them down to the lowest pit of destruction, men of bloodshed and deceit. They will not live out half their days. They may seem destined for victory, but they're destined by defeat, and they're destined for a defeat by those who trust in the Lord, and defeat by the prayer of those who trust in the Lord. So, verses 11 through 14, that's part of our memory assignment when you get to it, finds its fulfillment in Judas. The other memory verse that I chose for this is verse 22. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. It's from the conclusion. And let me close with this. Peter knew the Psalms well. He knew Judas well, and he knew that the Psalms, many of them found their fulfillment in Judas. In fact, he speaks of that in Acts chapter 1, when the apostles sat down to the business of finding a replacement for Judas, and Peter opened up the book of Psalms. He turned actually not to this one, or to Psalm 41, which is the next kind of most obvious one that speaks about it, but two other Psalms, Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, and said, this is how Judas is to be replaced. It was very practical for him, and so they had two candidates, and they cast lots to see which of them would replace Judas in his office, because another was to take his office. So Peter knew the Psalms well. He knew Judas. He knew the Psalms that applied to Judas, even ones that we might not think of at first. He also knew the danger of the world and the devil, and he wrote to believers who were in great danger of the world and the devil in 1 Peter. And he quotes, or maybe paraphrases might be a better word, this verse, verse 22, cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. And that's from 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7. And I'll close with that. When I find it. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxieties upon him. Cast your burden upon the Lord, because he cares for you. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your care for us. We thank you that you hear the rudest, the most inarticulate of prayers that are directed in faith to you, and that we can cast our burden upon the one who cares for us, knowing that you care for us, knowing that you have our victory in mind in the end, even over the worst troubles, even over the deepest troubles, even over the trouble of an unfaithful friend, even over the trouble of Satan himself, who poses as a friend, poses as an angel of light, poses as a fulfiller of all our desires, and yet in the end, his words, which are smooth as butter, his temptation hide underneath it the sharp daggers. We thank you that those are not to destroy us, but to try our faith and to cause it to come out like gold refined in the fire to praise and honor and glory, which will last forever. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.